You know, when I talk about good musicians can create an atmosphere, I am not putting that down. But I'm saying, and you know this, there is, and they know this, there's also when the Spirit comes upon the gifting, and it takes it to places, you know, that just, and love good anointed music. So somebody said, should we do some more worship, or should we just kind of, do you need that? What a wonderful atmosphere. I don't need anything, but, you know. I've been in places. One time I was doing a service where they're trying something novel. They wanted to do I think what they tried to call it, but they just had people sitting around tables eating. And then I was just to stand up and preach. So there was no worship. It was no nothing. They just, sort of cafe service. And God showed up. People got saved. And I love when God does that. To highlight the books again, because Trish said to my wife, she's her husband to do that. The Wow Factor, which is the newest one, and it's almost, maybe it should have been written in reverse, but I wrote them in the order that felt I was supposed to. But this really basically deals with what attracts the presence of God, what we're dealing with. Chapter titles are, what does revival look like? So some of the stuff we were sharing last night. And then the second chapter is called The Five Stages of Revival. I don't know if we'll get to that or not. I'd love to. But then the five keys to revival. We'll take a look at the first key and we'll take a look at the second one. Do not abort the revival. I've seen them aborted so many times. Stoking the fires. What my wife and I do personally to stoke the fire of revival in our hearts. Number six, this is a big one. Living outside our comfort zone. Holy Spirit will stretch you. How do you live outside of your comfort zone? Number seven is a case study. Australia and Alabama, southern fires. These are revivals that I had no connection with personally, but I met the leaders and just early on began to talk to them about what attracted God. And I felt what they shared was of such value that I added a chapter on that. Chapter 8, a case study, Levin, New Zealand, 2008. My wife and I were invited to do a Sunday in Levin in 2008. And on the Sunday morning service, I don't know, six or eight people got saved. Sunday night was Holy Ghost night, and it just exploded. Somewhere around 11 o'clock at night, the pastor crawled off the floor, more or less. And he said to me, can you come back Friday? And I said, well, let me talk to the guy I'm supposed to be preaching, you know, for next weekend. And he said, let me talk to my leaders. He said, but if you can come, he said, we'll get the news out. We went back Friday, did Friday, Saturday, Sunday, ended up doing 19 weeks of Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 225 people got saved during that period of time. Extraordinary things that God did. This is a case study in that one. And one of the guys writing a review on the book said, Michael has not avoided the tough questions because that one went bad. Okay, and I interview the pastor. We talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly of what happened in that thing. And it was with fear and trembling. I have changed a few details to protect the guilty. Okay, you know, there are some names and some stories I've changed just enough, you know, so that I'm not going to reveal confidence, because there are some phenomenal things that God did in that thing. And then chapter 9, case study, Hutt Valley, a sustainable journey. Church there that's been at some level of revival for 20 years. And it's been fun to be a part of that journey with. It's been fun to watch guest speakers who have no clue what they're walking into. And I've watched some of them walk to the pulpit and suddenly they're grabbing for things. Just to stay on their feet, you know, and out they go. It's like, yeah, I guess we should have warned you about that, shouldn't we? And so it's my review of why did that happen? How have they sustained it? And then a case study, outpouring in Terre Haute. And I'll say to people, it's dangerous to try to do a case study while you're in the middle of one. But that's what I've done in that one. It's from my perspective. Why did God show up in these places? And then this is how to pastor a revival. Interview with revival leaders. I interviewed the leaders of those churches that I mentioned, Terre Haute, Lower Hutt, Levin, and another one in Indiana called Columbus, Indiana, that I've been connected with all of these. And I sit down with these guys, and it's like we're sitting around in a room together, and I'm asking questions, and they're responding to the questions. I think you'll find that chapter to be intriguing. If you're in leadership of a church, at elder level, if you're involved with pastoral staff, that is probably the most significant chapter in the book. I hate to say that because it's their material. You know, it's what they said. I've just drawn it out in the questions. And then question 12, can you grow a church and have revival? I suppose if there's that the leading question that I get asked by pastors who are hungry to see God move in revival, who've never been in one, and their concern is you cannot grow a church numerically and be in revival at the same time, that they believe that if you're going to be in revival, that you are destined to always be a small congregation. I respond to that. I would tell people that I'm no longer speaking theory. You know, the church in Hutt Valley went from 150-ish to somewhere around 800 people would call the church home. At this point, they're not all there every Sunday. They're like your people. They show up when they want to. But significant increase numerically. The other churches, the same thing. They've been at it long enough now to discover the principles. And then the aftermath, when bad things happen to a good revival. And I spent time with a pastor in Christchurch who experienced one of the great revivals in New Zealand history in the early 70s. If I say the name Winky, not Peter Morrow's church, but Dennis Barton, same city around the same time, but Phil Pringle got saved in that revival. The guy who used to debate with the wizard, Ray Comfort, got saved in that revival. They all referred to that pastor as their pastor. I spent 3 days with him, preaching for him, and then said, would you give me a day to talk the good, the bad, and the ugly? And then I go off on that to take a look from the basis of Scripture and personal experience. Because there was there is good, there is bad, and there is ugly that happens in revival. One pastor of a very large church in the southern part of the States, I'd preach for him because somebody had twisted his arm and said he had to have me come. And so if my memory is correct, we saw like 50 people saved that Sunday morning. As we were sitting for lunch on Monday before I flew out, he said, I want to see revival. I'm hungry for that. He said, but I'm afraid because I heard so many horror stories. And one of the reasons I was there was because one of his staff pastors had been on staff at Brownsville and said to him, you don't have to lose your church in the middle of revival. And here's a man who's been working with churches who have been able to sustain and to grow and to increase in the middle of a move of God. And then the end of the book, I do some stuff, some practical stuff for catchers and, you know, prayer team members. It's an appendix just to help people with stuff like that. Like, here's very simple advice for catchers. Never take your eyes off of the person. You would think that is automatic. It isn't. I was praying for a guy one time, and the catcher got distracted, and the guy went out that direction, and the catcher standing, and he looks up at me and goes, oops. The glory factor. The first chapter on this is an unexpected encounter. It's my wife and I's story. Then the 10 things that successful revival leaders do well. There are things that I've simply observed that those who are able to lead revival successfully, the types of things they do, a glory continuum, the anointing, the presence, and the glory. What is the difference between the three of them? How do they flow? To be a people, I would call this the theology of revival, except that would scare some people. It's not difficult reading, but in that chapter, take a look at what is it that's in God's heart. There's a reason that God sends revival. It's not that he's bored. Okay? There's a reason that God sends revival. And if we understand why God sent it, we're more likely to see it sustained. Some people forget why God came. And then glory is preceded by grace. And the next chapter, grace opens the way for the glory. There's a passage of Scripture that says God gives grace and glory. Interesting, that was the message that God gave me to preach that Sunday in Terre Haute that I did not realize was prophetic, that we're stepping into an incredible thing. I preached that morning on the grace of God, very simple, straightforward, and that evening about the glory of the Lord. Let the earth be filled with the glory, incredible promise from God about what is going to happen before, I believe, the Lord returns. The glory, the anointing, the gifting, the church program, very practical. Some of these were actually papers that I wrote that were then open for dialogue among other preachers, you know, to tackle the subject. And a talk was talking about how do we, you know, in churches, how do we accommodate the glory of God in the middle of our church programs? Glory in worship, my wife wrote that chapter. The glory in manifestations. Manifestation scares some people. You know, I talk about that in this chapter. It's fun. It's a great chapter. Consecrated by His glory. You know, there's that is an exact phrase out of Scripture. One of the things God does when the glory comes is to consecrate us. And then leading people into the glory. How do you actually lead somebody there? And when an angel is not enough, unveiled faces, to carry or not to carry the glory of the Lord. I really believe that God desires every one of us to become carriers of His presence. And it's a journey. It's not a destination that you reach. And have you reached it, you know, you're there. No, it's a journey. And that you'll continue to be on. And it's a great journey. It's a scary journey from time to time. It's a wonderful journey. And I am so grateful to the Lord that He's allowed us the opportunity of watching Him at work. And one of the things I have purposed always is, God, I want to be learning the things so that I can pass them along to others. You know, some people experience moves of God, but when it's all said and done, they didn't learn anything. And it's like, Lord, I know it's a sovereign thing from You, but I want to learn how do I cooperate with You so it'll continue to happen. And so those are two books. They're not everything I know, but a whole lot of what I think I've learned. My wife is now pushing me for a third book called The Gospel Factor. And saying you need to do a book on the preaching that's connected to revival. And you see, can I just say this? Then I'm going to get to my material. When revival was first breaking in our lives, in our experiences 20 years ago, I was saying to my friends, the Scripture says it's spirit and truth. We were well versed in truth, but we didn't have much understanding of the Spirit. And we did not know what to do with the Spirit. And so I was having to say to my friends, hey, it's spirit. But in some places now, I find myself being required to say to some, it's spirit and truth. How many understand for a bird to fly, it takes two wings? Ever see a bird fly with only one? If revival is going to endure, it's going to be this combination, the activity of the spirit and truth. They're not in opposition. They're the balance for each other to keep the bird in the air. And if we can learn the truth and be biblically solidly based. In fact, often I have said, Lord, can You show me that in Your word? When I begin to sense something, God, can You show me that in Your word? And He has over the course of years. For example, here's one. Somebody said to me one day, fire tunnel, show me that in the Bible. I said, piece of cake. Book of James, he says, if you're sick, call the elders, let them lay hands on you. I said, a fire tunnel is simply a name that we attached to having a whole bunch of people lay hands on you. That's all we're doing. Instead of having one person lay hands on you, you're having a number of people laying hands on you. I said, that's all it is. I said, we added this name. Sometimes we call it a sheep dip, I know. But, you know. You know, I've heard both. But I said, but that's all it is. It's just laying on of hands. I said, so don't be afraid of the title. You know, it's receiving many blessings, you know, and so, you know, there's stuff that people get focused in their mind to a particular phrase. And the scripture, it's bigger. There's a principle, you know, that's there. Well, anyway, let me move on. If you have a Bible, Joshua chapter 7, Joshua chapter 3, and Exodus 19. And I'm going to read these. And I often insist that people stand up when I'm reading scripture, but I'm going to let you remain seated. Joshua 7:13. This is the Lord speaking to Joshua. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then Exodus chapter number 19, one of my favorite passages. It's a great, it's really a link, a linchpin passage of scripture. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, the whole chapter is, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Verse 14, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people, sanctified the people, they washed their clothes. He said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Would you pray this with me? Heavenly Father, open my heart that I may hear what you would say to me. Change my life. Make me more like Jesus. In his precious name, amen. I learned or observed growing up that a good evangelist always talked about what he's going to speak later to attract attention, so people would come back for that session. My problem is whenever I would announce a subject, God would change my mind. And then I felt like a liar. And I'm pretty sure what we'll talk at some after lunch on the presence specifically. And I don't know how far I'll get beyond that on the other points. I will certainly touch on them before the day is over. But the key of sanctification, holiness, consecration. King James will use the word sanctification. NIV will use the word consecration. Again, we do not come to God on our terms. We come to Him on His terms. It's not just true in salvation. And it is so true there. I don't get saved on my terms. It's unconditional surrender. You know, I don't negotiate my way into the kingdom of God. I surrender myself to Him. On no other terms does He operate. It's unconditional surrender. But even after that, in the process of my ongoing work and walk with the Lord, I have to do it on His terms. His love for me and for you is unmistakable. And I know there's some of us that need to have that driven home over and over and over and over again, because we are so easily for us to believe that which is not true. So I need to just say it again. God loves you. End of discussion. You know, there's no further discussion point there. He loves you. He loves you exactly like you are. But He loves you too much to leave you like you are. Now, on the human level, a young couple meet, fall in love with each other, and they think each other is perfect. And then they get married. and spend the rest of their lives trying to correct those things in each other. You know, they discover they were perfect, but they could be improved upon. You know? And so wives understand that one of the reasons God gave them to their husband was to help that husband. Because that husband needs help. You know, there's just some issues, you know, that he has in his life. And of course, we could go, but we won't. We'll just leave it right there. So God loves us, but he's also going to be constantly at work transforming us. That's the process of sanctification, as we are being made into his image. Now, I want us to see how this sanctification, holiness, is a key to three ingredients of revival. You sanctify yourself to defeat the enemy. Number two, you will sanctify yourself to see signs and wonders. And number three, to sanctify yourself to experience the manifest presence of God. Now, I'm watching the clock because I don't want to get sidetracked, but let me just real quickly do this. Before taking a broader look at this thought of sanctification or narrowing those three things, let's look at it broadly for just a moment. The word translated sanctify in the King James in our text occurs over 170 times in the Old Testament. It is a key principle in God's Word. Please understand that you do not increase one aspect of who God is by seeking to diminish the other side of who He is. Years ago, I was listening to a speaker who illustrated this so powerfully. He was speaking specifically about the subject of the faith camp and the discipleship camp. In the faith camp, whose emphasis is, we are the head and not the tail. We will rule and reign with Christ. The discipleship camp, whose emphasis is, we are called to be servants. And you can begin to almost think these guys are, you know, they don't even like each other. And he was beginning to go through certain things that each group believed, and each group was absolutely biblically accurate. So he said, the problem is not that they're biblically either side inaccurate, they're accurate. He said, so how do you put this together? And so he grabbed a coin, and I don't happen to have one, but he grabbed a coin, and so if you could just feature that in your imagination, and he walked up to a student on the front row, this university-age students who were in this conference, and he held the coin up and said, what do you see? Well, the student described what he was seeing. In this case, it was an American nickel, so it was a head on one side of the coin. He stepped over three or four people, flipped the coin around, said, what do you see? And they saw something totally different, and they described what we would call the tail of the coin, which I think happened to have a buffalo on it. And so he said, do you resolve this by turning the coin on the edge? He said, no, because then you see neither. He said, the resolution is both are accurate. He said, and at various times in our lives and our walk with the Lord, God emphasizes one side or the other. He said, we are called to rule and reign, but we do it from the heart of a servant. And he just dealt with all these principles that appear to be in conflict, but they're not in conflict, they're paradoxes. And so what is true in that relationship is so true in so many of our things where we're walking with the Lord. So take the largest subject of grace. Some believe that, you know, to emphasize the grace of God, that they have to just remove the fact that God is also a God who deals with us. You know, they want to talk about the mercy, but not the wrath. But the reality is, if there is no wrath, there is no mercy. That God is both all-loving, but he's also God of justice. And God describes himself with these terms, I am holy. That is the essence of his character. It's who he is. He is unchanging. Here's a good theological term. He's immutable. That means he doesn't change. He's always the same. Aren't you glad God does not wake up in a bad mood? You know, some of us, we wake up some mornings and we don't even feel to have had our second cup of coffee. You know, it's just like, don't talk to me, you know. But God is, he's immutable. He's constant. He never, ever changes. He is love. 1 John 4, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. No question, unmistakable. But that same God who says he is love defines himself as he is holy. He is just. And that in his operations, his dealings with us, comes on the basis of who he is. So he will always be infinite and perfect in his love toward us, but he will also be God who is just in all of his ways. I probably shouldn't do this. I'm going to take 5 minutes to do it and figure out how to take it, make it work. Several years ago, a family member got involved with universalism. Now, the doctrine of universalism teaches there is no eternal punishment. Everybody goes to heaven. It sounds really wonderful, except it's not biblical. And so I said to this family member, what I will do is I will seek to divorce myself from everything I know, everything I believe. Now, that's not easy to do because we come into every subject with all the background that we have. I said, but I'm going to seek to divorce myself of what I believe and start from ground zero and do a search on what does the Scripture actually say. And so I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said this to me. I want you to read my word through in 90 days. The whole of the Scripture in 90 days. You're not taking notes. Just read and listen to me. Now, I'm a fairly fast reader, so it took me about an hour every day. And in 90 days, I'd read Genesis to Revelation. And in that process of time, I heard one word from God. God is just. There is a just God. There is not a scholar, biblical scholar, conservative nor liberal, who would disagree with that statement. That Scripture teaches that God is just. From Genesis 1 all the way through, the justice of God. And then God said to me, I want you to do it again. So I read straight through 90 days, and God spoke one word to me. Creation has rebelled against its creator. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story of the creation rebelling, whether it be Satan's rebellion or become mankind's rebellion. It's the ongoing story of us rebelling against the rightful ruler of the universe. Then he said to me, do it again. So I did the third read through in 90 days. And this time he drew my attention to this, that normally speaking, that God does not treat the righteous and the unrighteous the same way in Scripture. It is the law of differentiation, that God always makes a difference in how he treats people, and he does that on the basis of how they are responding to him, their righteousness or their unrighteousness. Then he said to me, do it again. And he said this time, he said, write down every verse of Scripture that speaks to one of those three subjects or anything that you see that seems to relate to the subject of eternal punishment. That's what I did. In 90 days, I read the whole thing through, wrote down every verse of Scripture. And then he said, now, study them. And so I'm in the New Testament now. And I do a little blog typically on Mondays on Facebook where I will share just a little bit of you know, the journey that I've been on with that. And one of the things I've come to understand is there is absolutely no question concerning the fact there is eternal punishment. I don't have time to get in. That's a whole other series. But I begin to understand that God was saying this to me. Before you can understand eternal punishment, you have to understand who I am and how I interact with people. And I interact with people on the basis of I am a God who is just in all of my ways. I am dealing with a rebellious creation. And I will not treat the rebel the same way I treat the one who has loved me and lived for me. There will be a difference in how he treats us. The reality is this, and I must get to my main subject. If God were to allow the unbeliever into heaven, he would repeat what he's already tried before. That was the Garden of Eden. That God put mankind in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, but because sin was allowed into that garden in the form of the serpent, mankind fell and we got the mess you and I live in. And if God were to try to do the same thing and take unredeemed mankind to heaven, first of all, unredeemed mankind would be miserable in heaven. You know, some people can't stand the thought of 40 minutes of church and they think they're going to go to heaven and enjoy it. You know, get a life, you know. It's not going to happen. But God judges, he evaluates his relationship is dependent upon who he is. God will never not be who he is. And so I can absolutely rest in his love for me. I absolutely depend upon his mercy and His grace. But in the doing of that, I'm not diminishing that He's also a God of justice. He is a God who has the capacity to feel great anger. This is who God is. And I have to deal with that, whether I like it or I don't like it. This is who God is. He isn't changing. You know, some of you have said that to about somebody. Well, it's just the way I am. You know, and you just got to figure out how to live with who I am. Okay, He is who He is. He's holy in His character. Absolutely perfect. Never a thought. And I rest in this understanding that when there are things I don't understand, which there are plenty, that God, who is infinite in His knowledge, He not only knows what I said, He knows why I said it. He knows what I was thinking. You know, I can scam somebody else. It's harder to scam me if I'm me, and it's impossible to scam God. And so there's those moments I say, you know, there's some things I don't understand, but I trust Him. I trust that He has that capability of balancing His justice and His wrath with His mercy and His grace. And it's based on the fact He is love. So holiness throughout the Old Testament, sanctification, was something that was very important to God. I'll just give you some verses. You have to write them down, look them up later. Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God, therefore sanctify yourself. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 20:7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore be holy. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 11:18. Just jot it down. 1 Samuel 16:5. In that, when the elders of Bethlehem are commanded to sanctify themselves in preparation for a special time of sacrifice and feasting, worship requires preparation of the heart. Often we want God to manifest His presence in an awesome way in our services, even though we have made little or no preparation for the same. That we just think we'll just walk in the middle of whatever we've been doing, and God's going to automatically just have to show up because we managed to grace His presence with ours. But before they went to the season of worship, God said, I want you to sanctify yourself. You're preparing yourself. In 2 Chronicles 35:6, Josiah admonishes the priests to sanctify themselves in preparation for the Passover and the coming revival. There is something about this process that God... You see, last night I talked about the fact that when revival comes, one of the things it does is it begins to purify us. But I would also observe that at some level there's a purification required to attract the presence of God. Now, God shows up at evangelistic events when there's a bunch of heathen there. Okay? He does that. And I love those moments. I've been in moments where God just took over. You know, I was on a city square in Argentina, and the presence of God just, poof, and He just took over the city square. And we watched people getting saved, and you're just in the middle of the city square. I preached this ridiculously short message and just gave an invitation. People start streaming to the front to give their lives to Jesus. You know, in those moments, God's presence. But when it comes to we in the church, to whom much has been given, you know, there are certain things that and so holiness of life becomes something that God seems to feel it's important if He's going to come and hang out with us. Part of that's because if He really were to show up and we were unholy, it wouldn't be pretty. So three things. Sanctify yourself to defeat the enemy. Joshua 7:13, the background is essential. The people of God have experienced an incredible victory in Joshua 6. Jericho has fallen. And yet in the middle of that great victory, sin reared its head. Achan walked in disobedience to God. His actions had a major impact on the whole. Now, that's dangerous territory right here, because I grew up in a time when, you know, they really kind of emphasized that, you know, if you did something wrong, you're affecting everybody in the whole body of Christ. And we got running around with magnifying glasses, looking for sin in our brother or our sister, and, you know, let's don't do that. Let's don't go there. But at the same time, there is still some responsibility. It is still true that Achan's sin affected everybody. And you know, and I don't know exactly where God. I had to leave that with God to fit that out. But when Joshua says, God, what's going on? They've won the battle with Jericho. They go on to this next little place called Ai, and it's insignificant. They say, man, you didn't have to take the whole army, and disaster sets in. And Joshua, in chapter 7 of that book, is on his face crying out before God. He's rending his clothes. He falls to the earth on his face. He's throwing dust upon his head. He's saying, God, why is this happening? God, we have a promise from you. This is our land. You promised us this land. We're coming across this river, God, because you commanded us to come across the river. You've told us this is to be our land. We're coming to take possession of that which you have given to us. And now in the middle of the promise, everything has gone sideways. How many prophecies are there over New Zealand? I have got in my own personal collection of prophetic words that I have received. And I tell people, when you travel in the circles that we're all a part of, you're going to get prophesied over. You know, it's going to happen. It just goes with the territory. And I have received some incredible words. I have received some stuff I thought, what in the world were they on last night? But I put together a whole series of prophetic words that relate to myself in New Zealand. And then there are moments it's like, Lord, I know you've given us this promise, but we just got, like, whipped at Ai. God, we had this promise, but we're not seeing the city won. God, we had the promise, but the nation is no closer to salvation now than it was. You know, we can make all the promises and claim all the things and make all the statements, and I do all of that. But there are still moments we take a look and say, you know, according to the statisticians, those who crunch the numbers, you know, we're not making progress. There may be more of us say than there ever have been in the past, but there's more of us who live here than have ever been here. That's what Joshua was facing. God, I have this promise. You've given us the land, but we've just been defeated. So he's saying, God, what about this? And God's answer shocks him. He says, get up. Quit praying. Wait a minute. Whoa, halt, stop the presses. We are accustomed to people saying, pray more, pray harder, pray longer, pray louder. We do all of that. And God says to Joshua, you're wasting your time down there, boy. Get up. He said, because until you deal with the sin, you're not going to take the city. The will of God was to take Ai. God wants you free from your bondages. God wants us to experience revival, but repentance from sin precedes deliverance. Until sanctification took place, until they repented and turned away from the sin, they would not see the victory again, in spite of the fact God had promised it to them. Some want to see bondages broken in their lives that seem unable to see it happen. By sinning, the Israelites had removed themselves from a position of favor and blessing. Notice how they are described. King James, because they were accursed. The NIV, they've been made liable to destruction. The New King James, doomed to destruction. The NRSV, they became a thing devoted for destruction themselves. Young's Little Translation, they become a devoted thing. As I studied for this message, as I was studying this subject, it was like there was revelation coming that I didn't even want. I wasn't even comfortable. Jericho was called in 617 an accursed place. Literally, it meant it was a city devoted to destruction. Everything within the city was considered accursed. This meant that everything in the city had been given to God and was to be offered up in a sacrifice to Him. So that which was set apart could be set apart as an offering unto the Lord in holiness, or it could have been set apart as something that God has said is an accursed thing and I'm going to destroy it. Both things could be the set apart. A thing could be set apart as a cursed or devoted thing for more than one reason. It could be because it was holy to the Lord, or it could be because it was offensive to Him. In the case of Jericho, it was offensive to God. So God said, I'm going to set it apart. I want it destroyed totally. And notice in verse 18, it says, keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest you make yourself accursed. By taking hold of the accursed thing, one took upon themselves something of that accursed thing. Friend, if you mess around with sin or things of the devil, it gets a foothold in your life. And so the young man who starts smoking at age 14 to prove he's a man, 40 years later is trying to quit to prove the same thing. Something's taken hold of his life. The person that gets involved with pornography, his little harmless diversion, suddenly discovers it's now controlling him. The sin that we allow into our lives eventually becomes the thing that takes control in our lives. We become what we have allowed into our lives. To live in victory, you're going to have to do the following. Repent, renounce the accursed thing. Until repentance and renouncing occurs, it's like the enemy still has the legal right to exercise influence or control over you in that area. We must become sanctified. Oversimplification, set apart from sin and set apart unto God. The sanctification carries those two thoughts, set apart from sin. Why? Because if I get involved with the sin, it's going to get a hold of me. If you play in the mud, you're going to get dirty. Well, I am tempted to run down some alleys that I cannot do that. Resist the temptation. For the church to experience the revival we long to see, we must understand we cannot tolerate sin in our lives. We must deal with it ruthlessly. I am not saying the church should be ruthless toward those who have failed. I am saying I must purpose not to compromise with sin on a personal level in my life. Toward others, mercy. Toward others, mercy. When it comes to myself, saying, God, I need to be clean. I need you to wash me. Not living under self-condemnation, but allowing the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bring transformation into my life. We want to see the strongholds coming down in our cities. But many times there are strongholds in our churches and in our lives. And until God's able to sort that stuff out, we're not in a position to take the leadership that God... History is full of the fact that there have been moments that the church has been in strong political leadership in nations, and the church was not sanctified, and there were huge issues. So at some point God's saying to Joshua, you're never taking this city until you sanctify yourself, until you deal with the sin. So, oh God, sin revival. God, you made us a promise. He says, I want to, but you're going to have to deal with this thing that I've been talking to you about for a long time in your life. Number two, sanctify yourself to see signs and wonders. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, impossible circumstances are being faced. Jordan River is at flood stage. You may be facing impossible circumstances today. The promise was this: tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now that's shouting ground stuff. That's like, wow, you know, we just go nuts on that. Tomorrow God's going to do it. It's going to be so cool, awesome, wonderful. And then God said this: sanctify yourself. Now signs and wonders are specialties of heaven. Things that God alone does. And we believe signs and wonders can have both a role to play in revival, and they speak of the last day outpouring of the Spirit of God. On my servants, on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. In Acts 2:22, Jesus was approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. But I want to submit to us that purity needs to precede power. Some of us are looking for more of the power of God when God wants us to be filled with His purity. Now, revival should include acts of God's power. But before the power came in Joshua 3, they were called to sanctify themselves. We need a cleansing work in our lives so we can handle it when God sends the power. I have tongue-in-cheek said that the worst in the life of the average evangelist is if he ever believes his own PR material, his own promotional stuff. We have struggled more with our successes because pride sets in. Okay, let me tell an embarrassing story on me. As one of those, and I got a couple of them I'm thinking of, but it's one of those meetings where the first night I have got like zero anointing flowing on me, through me. I'd preach, given the invitation, we're praying for people, and there is absolutely zilch happening where I'm praying. Over there, the pastor's praying for people, and I mean all the external evidence was saying God was on that side of the building. You know, stuff was happening. My line was getting really short. They're all migrating. And I found myself saying this. This is embarrassing, but I found myself saying this to the Lord. Lord, you could at least anoint me tonight. It's the first night. You could at least anoint me tonight so they think I'm a man of God, so they'll show up tomorrow night. And I caught myself saying that. I said, what did I just say? So the next night, I said, folks, I just want to tell you what happened last night. And I shared how I was jealous of what God was doing with the pastor and the conversation I'd had with the Lord. You see, at some point, there's this constant thing. If you're in leadership and God is using you, there's this healthy balance that God does want us to enjoy. You know, the flow of the Spirit. And there is something exhilarating about the Spirit of God resting upon you. Whether it's in preaching the Word of God, whether it's in ministering to people and God. I mean, I love laying hands on people when God comes down. And you're just kind of watching God do this God stuff. It's like awesome. And then there are those moments where it's like, hello? The Lord told me one time, there are going to be some services you're going to feel absolutely nothing because I want you to never forget this is not about you, it's about me. And sometimes, if we do not sanctify ourselves, we limit the signs and the wonders that God wants to do. Because for our own welfare, He says, I can't do that through you because you're going to get so impressed with yourself that you're going to destroy yourself and others around you. So God is saying to Joshua, you're getting ready to see incredible signs and wonders. But you need to sanctify yourself because I'm going to show up tomorrow in the signs and the wonders. And if there is not that proper purification in your heart, you will not be able to handle the blessing when it comes. History is full of men and women of God who had incredible encounters with God. God used them in awesome ways and they destroyed themselves. Because they knew the power, but they did not walk with the purity. Now, I don't think it has to be either or. It needs to be both and. But I want to suggest that if I'm going to see the power and be able to stay in that and see that flow continuing, that's going to be a requirement that I'm walking pure before God. And that's a part of the soul attracting Him in revival. Third and final. Boy, I just skipped some really good stuff. Sanctify yourself to experience the manifest presence of God. The third time we're commanded here in Exodus 19 to sanctify ourselves, they want us to consider related to the presence of God. We sanctify ourselves in order for the presence of God to fully come. I believe there is a difference between the anointing and the presence. The anointing is that which flows through you. It was never for you. It was for the person you were ministering to. So if you're anointing and you're praying for someone, the anointing is flowing through you, it's not about you, it's about the person you're praying for. That they are receiving. You are leading worship and the anointing comes upon you. It's not so that people are impressed with your great ability to lead worship, it's so that you can actually bring them into the presence of the Lord. That's the purpose of the anointing. If you are preaching and the anointing is flowing through you, it is not for you. It is for those who are on the receiving end to be able to be grasped in that which God wants them to hear. The anointing is never for the anointed one. The anointing is for those the anointed one is ministering to. But then that next level is the presence. Same in essence in the sense that it's God, but it seems to be stronger, thicker. You can be anointed and feel nothing. Some of the greatest miracles I've seen, I didn't feel anything. when I was praying for them, but the anointing was there. But there are moments when the presence comes, and often when that moment, it's like, man, it is wonderful. It's awesome. But sometimes you'll discover it wasn't for the others, it was for you. And it's like you're enjoying it, but it may not be anything flowing through you. Quick story on that. I was in a church where the whole night it was like stuff is happening. The pastor is kind of holding onto the podium to stay on his feet. And at one point he's pulling his pant legs up, which really looked weird. And he said, I know, he said, this looks strange. He said, but there's a river up here. And he felt like his pants were getting wet. He said, there's a river up here. You know, and so I went to preach and there was a river up there. And I didn't do any wandering around that day. I told him I preached, I had a hand on the podium. Nobody else knew it, but I knew if I could let go of this thing, you know, I am in serious trouble. So I just kept while I was preaching. One of the hands was always on that podium. And I kept thinking, man, when we pray for people tonight, it's going to be so much fun. And so I called for people to come forward. Pastor came and his wife, and no, pastor and youth pastor, I was over on one end, and I prayed for them, and I mean, kabang! Wow. Got to the third person, nothing. I went down the entire line. Now, I'm still feeling the presence of God. I'm doing my best. I'm trying to, like, you know, trying to pray for people and keep myself on my feet, and they're just kind of, it's like it's bouncing back or something's happening, and nothing till I get to the end of the line where it's the youth pastor's wife and the youth and the pastor's wife, and I pray for them, bang, just like, you know. Now, there's a lot of things going on I don't have time to go into tonight, but part of the thing happening was I was enjoying the presence, but it wasn't so much flowing out, it was for me. And there are moments that the presence is for you. The glory, I believe, encompasses both. And it's more about him and less about us. So God says to them in Exodus 19, on the third day, I am coming. Wow. On the third day, I'm coming. Sanctify yourself. So they have 3 days of getting themselves sanctified so that they could actually handle being in the presence, the glory of the Lord. Which they really didn't do a good job on, because on that third day when God showed up and the mountain started shaking. Some people get nervous when God shakes people. God shook the entire mountain. So the mountain is shaking and there's thunder and lightning and the blare of trumpets and thick clouds have come down, scared the living daylights out of that bunch. Which, by the way, is significant. We understand that's the same bunch that saw all of the miracles in Egypt. These were not novices. They had seen all of the stuff of Egypt. They were there when the Red Sea opened up. They walked across on the dry land. So these are like people, they had seen stuff before. But now they're going, hey, Moses, listen, go on up there. Talk to God. And whenever you get back, we'll be right over here. Waiting, but you go on up there. And by the way, Moses, tell God, cut that out. No more of this mountain shaking stuff, just scaring. They saw stuff about this God that they thought they knew. And realized there were things about him they did not know. And he said, if I'm going to come, sanctify yourselves. If I'm going to come, sanctify yourselves. We sanctify ourselves to become carriers of God's presence. What attracts him? My hunger. But my hunger then begins to lead to my saying, God, what is it that pleases you? And that leads to purity. It leads to holiness. Well, now, you know, we're free in Jesus. We can do and be what we want to do and to be. You're just telling me you're not really hungry enough. That you're willing to settle for the meringue on the edge. You're willing to settle for a bit of the appetizer. When God is saying, if you will allow me, There's so much more. But I want to take you into heavenly places. But I want you to understand. I want you to walk in dimensions you've not yet walked in. But if you're going to be go there, at some point I have to sanctify myself so His presence can come. I can't create. I refuse to manipulate to the best of my ability. I tell people, I have no problem with motivation. I tell people, I'm your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, nothing unusual, go straight for the throat, Pentecostal preacher. But I never want to be guilty of manipulating God's people. I'll challenge them. I'll get in their face if I feel prompted to by the Holy Spirit. But at some point, this whole issue of holiness is still going to come down to my personal journey with Him. Nobody else can make me holy. And it's interesting, He says, sanctify yourself. I understand that sanctification comes at least three ways. There's a sanctification of the Word. There's a cleansing that comes by the Word of God. There's a sanctification of the Spirit. There's that part of the sanctification process that only the Holy Spirit does. But there's a part that I play. And I know there have been those who have been abusive in the past. And the problem with the pendulum is it goes from one extreme to the other. Somewhere in there is to find that place in Him where we desire to be clean so that He can be comfortable. I'll finish it with this. You ever go to a place that you had the legal right to be there, but you didn't feel comfortable? I've even gone occasionally to gatherings of Christians, but when I left, I felt like I needed to take a shower. The course of the conversation, the things that were said, the language spoken. This blows me away, but the pastor in Terre Haute would say to my wife and I, over and over, he said, you don't understand how refreshing it is to actually have somebody here who wants to talk about Jesus. He said, you would not believe, he said, the number of speakers, he said, that come through the pulpit. He said, it's a church that attracts people. That people want to come and speak there. And they said, who come through? And they want to talk about everything under the sun. He goes, when we're off the platform, he said, but to sit with you guys and actually talk about the things of God and to talk about revival, I'm like, is there anything else to talk about? But you see, it's this thing of allowing Him to begin to change me. And I begin to say, God, I want to be sanctified so that You can trust me with Your presence. So that You can trust me with Your glory. I want to be one of those that God can say, I can trust Him. So I can not only release an anointing to flow through Him, but I can let my presence come. So that He walks into a place, people begin to say, man, I felt a change. Just came in the atmosphere. There were moments. Can I tell you one more story? My wife and I were sitting in a restaurant. It was travel day. It was 3 digits Fahrenheit, 100 degrees plus Fahrenheit, whatever that translates to, 40-something, I think. It was hot. We'd been up late the night before in a service, woke up early that morning, got on the road because we're going to have an all-day drive. And so I, sounds gross, but I had not showered. I had not shaved. We weren't going to be seeing anybody. We're just driving all day, pulled in the campground, and then the next day reach our destination. So we are just driving. I'm in T-shirt and cutoffs. It's not even a cool Christian T-shirt. Like, turn or burn. You know, nothing like that. It's a T-shirt. And we're sitting in the restaurant. We've ordered our meal. And the waitress walks up and she sets the food down and she looks at us and says, may I ask you a question? Yes, ma'am. Are you a preacher? Yeah. She said, I thought so. When I walked up to the table, I felt the presence of God. I felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I heard the Holy Spirit say to my heart, someday. Someday. One of my dreams is to walk into a pizza place after a meeting and the whole place just fall out because of the presence that walks in. But can I handle that? Would I become so impressed with myself if I can sanctify myself? He said, I'm going to come. So we sanctify ourselves for victory. To see the promise is actually brought to pass. We sanctify ourselves so that we can see the signs and the wonders around us. We sanctify ourselves so He will feel comfortable. You see, the atmosphere I want to create is one that I want heaven to enjoy. Because if heaven enjoys it, if He wants to come, because what He senses, it'll be good for the rest of us. I've taken 10 minutes longer, 15 minutes longer than I planned. Normal state of events in my life. And I know we only have a short hour. Could we take 30 seconds to open our hearts? Because what I've just talked about is huge. And again, I don't want to bring condemnation on anybody. But what I've discovered is when revival begins to move in intensity, and before revival really begins to break, it's not unusual for God to begin to take us to a place personally where He begins to deal with stuff in our lives. Not for us to become conceited then that God's dealt with us, but just a part of the journey. So would you take 30 seconds now and at least say to the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to be willing for You to begin to talk to me about the stuff that You see that's standing between me and what I say I want. Lord, if there's something in my life that is hindering Your ability to come and to manifest Your presence, then Lord, I want to be open to hearing that. Father, if there is something that You need to speak to me about that needs to change so that I can handle the signs and the wonders. God, there's a promise of revival, but Lord, is there something in me that's keeping the very promise that's on Your heart from happening? Now again, I'm not releasing condemnation. We're inviting only the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So Father, I lift my brothers and my sisters before You. We are so longing. These things You have promised for this nation. To see them occur. To see it happen. So we position ourselves before You as Your people. And we invite You to dig us out. Lord, we're not looking to feel bad. But Lord, we do want to be clean. As we're giving You permission to begin to speak to us now, throughout the balance of the day, about those things that would keep You from being able to fulfill the promises You've made. Would You speak to us about those things in our lives that prevent You from being able to release the signs and the wonders? And Father, I don't want to live without Your presence. Not only to know Christ in me, the hope of glory, but Father, to actually experience some of that glory. So if there's anything that I need to deal with. Now, Father, seeking as well to honor these who are with me, I pray blessing over the food they're going to eat. Encourage them. May there be some sweet fellowship. We gather back in about an hour. Father, I pray for that next, that You'll carry the punch even more significant into our lives and just come and shower down of Yourself upon us. In Jesus' name.